June 30th marks the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc., and we'd like to celebrate this milestone with you. You're invited to an open house at the studio and office of Lutheran Public Radio beginning Tuesday afternoon at 4 on June the 30th. Food, friendship, and fun. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. We hope to see you here in Collinsville, Illinois on Tuesday, June the 30th. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org.
For many feminists, there's this idea that the 20s are this time of utter and complete freedom so that you can live out all those teenage fantasies that apparently one decade isn't enough to contain.
The battles that we fought in the 80s, conflicts with the culture, humanly speaking, we have lost all those battles.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
The gospel is not only the message that the church takes to the world, the gospel is the source of the church's very existence.
There was a story in the news recently about a renegade Catholic priest who decided that he was going to have a mistress. Now, this is actually not all that new, but then he decided that the mistress should go from being his mistress to being his wife. And in the course of all those proceedings in the Roman Catholic Church, he was excommunicated and did take a wife. He was accepted by the Anglican Church because, of course, their priests, called priests too, can marry. Have you ever wondered why it is in the Roman Catholic Church that the priests don't marry? At least by and large, they don't marry. How far back does that practice go? Is it biblical? Was it a subject of concern during the 16th century Lutheran Reformation when the differences, the dividing lines between the church that wanted a Reformation and the Roman Church were being drawn? We're going to talk about the marriage of priests and an even bigger subject, monastic vows, during this hour of Issues, Etc. It's our regular Thursday Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, the 18th of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the next hour of the program, after our Pastor's Roundtable, Colleen Carol Campbell will be our guest. We'll talk to her about the feminist establishment and male chauvinism. You know, David Letterman raised some hackles when he made a joke about the teenage daughter of Sarah Palin. That's all been cleared up for the most part, but why didn't more people complain? Sarah Palin did a lot of complaining, but you didn't hear a lot from the feminists. Or actually, you did. It just took them about a week and a half to complain. Dr. Lewis Brighton will join us later in that second hour to talk about Judgment Day. You can join us for the next 2 hours of the program, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or you can email your questions or your comments to us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Joining us for our Pastor's Roundtable on the phone, Pastor Joel Baisley, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. Joel, welcome back.
Good afternoon, Todd.
Here in the studio, Pastor Stephen Tice is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, just up the road from me. Hi, Stephen.
Good afternoon. How are you?
We live a couple of miles from each other. Mm-hmm. My wife drives by your house virtually every morning because she works there at the church, and I probably see you about twice a year.
That's the way that works.
Yeah, it is. And then by some sort of shirt tail relation right next to you guys are in-laws, aren't you, in some sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Charlie Henriksen is a regular guest here, too. He's pastor of St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. He comes in neatly coiffed, usually having more of a mane, including a big beard. He's all clean-shaven and his hair is trimmed.
Well, I've got the goatee going here the summer look.
Is this the summer, Charlie?
This is the summer look.
All right, good.
But yeah, Steve Tice and I— it's appropriate that we're here on the topic of marriage of priests because we are related by marriage. Steve Tice's son, Philip, married our daughter, Mary. And in fact, since we're talking about marriage of priests, I brought my wife. This priest brought his wife along. Sally is here in the control room as a visual aid.
All right. Well, that doesn't work very well on radio, but that's all right. Charlie, let's start with the whole question of why was, at the time of the Reformation, this even an issue? Why did the Reformers, among all the weighty theological issues that they wanted to take up, why did, in one of their very first confessions, the Augsburg Confession, did they address the issue of whether or not priests, those ordained to the office of the ministry in the Roman Church, should or could marry?
Because it was a lively issue at the time. You know, the Augsburg Confession was written in 1530. Luther himself got married in 1525 to Catherine von Bora, a former nun. Luther himself had been a monk for many years, and as a priest. They just read the Bible a lot when the Reformation was going on, and they discovered that this command, this requirement for priests to be perpetually celibate was not biblical. And as students of church history, they realized that was not always the case. So in the larger Reformation, this was part of it. And they also tied it to the central article of the Christian faith, which is justification. And we'll talk about that, especially with monastic vows, because they thought, the Roman Church had thought that by doing these works, man-made works, that they were gaining some favor with God. That's sort of my short answer to your question.
This article, Joel, begins with a very interesting sentence. Complaints about unchaste priests are common. How bad was it in the Roman Church?
Well, I think so long as the requirement, although the Roman Church would say we require this of no one, although it works out that way in practice, ever since there has been this requirement of celibacy by the priests, they have found it, as we all found it difficult in our teenage years, they found it difficult to live under that constraint of having sexual urges that are natural to us in our nature and even inflamed to be worse and untoward by sin in us. They found it impossible for them to handle those things by themselves. And so in Luther's day, it was, as I understand it, it was not uncommon for priests to have housemaids, and that more or less, whether people knew about it openly or not, they set up a little household together. So there was rampant unchastity under the requirement for chastity.
Steve, you're kind of smiling there.
Yeah, well, this is one of the things that's true, particularly go further north out of Rome into Germany, northern parts of Europe. It was not only, I won't use the word common, but not unheard of for a pastor to have a mistress, but also to have children and to raise them and function in some parts of the Middle Ages as father and husband. The community in some places accepted it. In other places, it caused a scandal. And so the part of the challenge was you had the behavior occurring in more than one place and different reactions to it.
Okay. What was the basic response? Before we get to tying it into the central teaching of the Christian faith, justification by grace through faith, Charlie, what was the basic response of the Reformers at this time to the attempted celibacy of the priesthood?
They said, you're going against what God instituted and established. You're trying to make a broad requirement what is a rare exception that God grants as a gift to some individuals. And so you're really going against a good gift from God, which is marriage. And you're trying to suppress what is natural in a good way with this man-made command of some sort of super spirituality that is not required by God.
Where did the practice of celibacy, which in itself is not condemned by Scripture, in some cases, in certain instances, recommended, where, Joel, did it go from being the rare exception, as Charlie put it, to the broad rule?
Well, historically, of course, if we look at church history and the biblical record, the apostles were all married, or pretty much the impression is that the majority of them, certainly Peter, was married as Jesus raised his mother-in-law from the sickbed in the gospel. The apostles predominantly were married, with the exception of Paul, who claimed the special gift of celibacy. there are exhortations within Scripture that St. Paul gives that having a wife increases your burden as far as having a house life is concerned and that sort of thing. But in no way does St. Paul reject marriage for priests or pastors or any. In fact, doesn't St. Paul say in 1 Timothy that the bishop should be the husband of one wife? So there's even the recommendation in Scripture that they be married. I would, again, I'm not a great historical scholar, but I would imagine during the times of persecution, when it was very difficult to have a wife and a family and be a proclaimer of God's word, that's where people sort of split for the desert and formed monasteries and had a more desolate life by the nature of the persecution.
There's also a fact that's in factor that's involved here with the early Christians, and when I say early 4th century or so, the common development of frequent use of the Lord's Supper, in fact, a daily use in some locations, and then an expectation or a requirement, depending on the local bishop, that a pastor, priest, who is going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in order to focus on spiritual things the day before celebrating the Lord's Supper would remain from sexual relations with a spouse. Okay, if you do that once a week, that's one day of the week then. But if you have Mass or the Lord's Supper every day, then suddenly you've enforced celibacy by preparation for the Lord's Supper.
Okay, so there was, at least at the beginning, some justification in certain circumstances for celibacy to be voluntarily taken upon. Even if a guy said, you know, I'd like to marry, I'm going to be a priest in the church, maybe it's best that I don't. What's the problem with saying every priest, as a good rule, Charlie, every priest should be celibate? You've got about 30 seconds before our break.
Because that gift is not given to all. Even Jesus says in the Gospels that this is not for everyone about staying single, if you will, yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of God.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to be talking more about the marriage of priests and then move on to a closely related and far more weighty subject when it came to the Reformation, monastic vows. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is our Pastor's Roundtable this Thursday, the 18th of June. Stay tuned. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
We're not funded by LCMS, Inc. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What does Issues Etc. mean to you? Later this month, we'll celebrate the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc., and we want to hear from you. Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from, 618-223-8384. What does Issues Etc. mean to you? 618-223-8384.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back, Alan Ellis, Bruce Marthal, Pastor Robert McAvoy, Chris Wilmus, Wayne Tiplett, Gary Ward-Lenz, John Jackiosh, Linda Nielsen, Harold Forsyth, and Robert Schumacher. Thanks for your support. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the marriage of priests, moving on to the monastic vows, a big controversy during the 16th century Reformation, reflected in the Augsburg Confession that's the basis for our pastor's roundtable study every Thursday. It's Thursday, June the 18th. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MY-IE or talk back at issuesetc.org. Pastor Joel Basely, Pastor Stephen Tyson, Pastor Charlie Henriksen are our guests. Joel, let's put a bow on the issue of marriage of priests. How would you summarize the basic concerns of the Reformers when it came to this subject?
The basic concern of it was the burdening of conscience and laying on the priests or the workers of Christ a requirement that they neither could fulfill, nor did the Lord desire that they fulfill it, but that the Lord is well pleased with marriage for the priests and for all of his people. And therefore, again, it's a terrible burdening of conscience and laying upon a person something that God himself does not lay upon him.
And to avoid scandals. It sounds like our current headlines about priest scandals. The Reformers realized that you're fighting against nature in forbidding marriage for priests, and it's going to lead to all kinds of sexual scandals. It did in that day, and it does today.
There's another factor that shows up here, and that's reflected partly in the discussion about monasticism, but it's also that marriage was being seen by the lay people then as less valuable because the priests were put on a higher category of relationship with God in their understanding, and the priests were not married, which in a sense said marriage was a negative thing.
So if celibacy was the Christian ideal,
right,
rather than just a voluntary what should we say, a voluntary discipline that a priest might or might not adopt, did this lead to a view of marriage in the Roman Church as though it were kind of what, a moral compromise? Is that what we're talking about here?
I think so. And I think it was taking Jesus' teachings on self-denial, to deny yourself, and sort of going overboard with that. To see this as the highest form of self-denial.
All right. I want to address this, Joel, before we move on, and that is nowadays in pop American Christianity, we've almost swung to the other end of the spectrum on marriage and on sex between husband and wife. You're not going to find an evangelical preacher out there advocating sex outside of marriage. But what they will do is obsess about sex all day long. In fact, it was just yesterday or the day before that a large radio network had to cut a very popular Christian preacher mid-sermon or mid-teaching on about 80 radio stations nationwide because he was getting a little graphic in his description of the way husbands and wives can enjoy one another intimately.
Yeah.
And they said, we don't know where he's going, but we know where he's been in the past. We got to stop. Now it seems as though we're being told that the essence of married life really is just the marriage bed. What do you think, Joel?
Well, and we try to hook into people's desires today and everywhere we can, and it almost sounds like pornography from the pulpit, which is scandalous. The point I would make is that celibacy is a good thing, and we should all be celibate until we are married. And then when we are married, we should properly exercise our duty to our wife and she to us in the covenant of marriage, which is God's will. It's important to say that celibacy and self-discipline is important. This is not only in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm, that it is tied to our faithfulness and our single-hearted devotion to our Lord and Savior, who is our bridegroom, as we are the bride of Christ, the church. And so the discipline and the putting away of these prurient interests until their proper God-pleasing place is an important message, and we have to strike that balance. Ending on that note, Todd, is genius because you're right. We do swing the other way in culture.
The other subject that we need to take up in a related fashion are monastic vows. Charlie, you mentioned before, I think it was you that mentioned that Luther in his early days, in fact, for the better part of his career, was an Augustinian priest, one of the stricter disciplines in northern Germany at the time, and in fact a dedicated Augustinian priest. Even during his transition into the Reformation, he considers himself a cowl-wearing monk in that order. What was the problem with becoming a monk?
Ironically, Luther saw from personal experience and observation that these super spiritual men who run off and join the monastic life, in many cases, were indulging themselves in a way spiritually and were escaping from vocations which would be of service to God and to man. In this article here on monastic vows, Melanchthon, who was Luther's assistant, points out that in earlier centuries, at the start, monastic life was a free association and that they served good purposes throughout history as centers of learning, and that is certainly true. They copied the scriptures. So joining an order was not necessarily a bad thing if you were doing it freely and in service to God and to man. What Luther railed against was what he called the Carthusian monks with their tonsures and cowls and just babbling all day and not serving anybody.
Okay, so now we got to do a little history here, Steve, and let's do that.
Okay.
Monasticism, I take it, like celibacy, probably had some good and wholesome roots early in the church, did it?
Yeah, and in an early sense, you're dealing with two issues. One is monasticism, and the other one is isolation. Now, there were the hermits. The first monks, if you want to call them that, were actually hermits, and they would go to maybe a cave in the desert or an isolated place. And part of what they were doing was studying scripture and doing translation. And some of the early monasteries that became community life monasteries were also places of study. And part of the idea was that you would withdraw from the attention or temptation of the world in order to focus on spiritual development and growth, with the final result that by the time you get to the Reformation, most of the monasteries have retreated into a closed community that instead of being a light to the world becomes isolation. And the formation of a shared worship life took over from the hermit. The hermit was seen as somebody out in the desert, maybe you'd go to visit, he'd teach you, then you'd come back to your own community. And see, that was kind of a teaching function that worked well.
Kind of a mini seminary.
In a sense. But then the cell around the center worship, the different kind of monasteries that were developed in later the convents. But their problem, if I can say it that way, was that they tended to isolate people from the real world and then elevated that isolation as an ideal.
Sounds a lot like the celibacy conversation, Joel.
Yes, and with that elevation became cult of personality. So in addition to Carthusian monks, there were Franciscans and those who are named after their so-called founders. And the rules of the order then would somehow be aligned with the life of those saints. And so, as the good brothers said, originally there was a gospel-centered and scripture-centered centeredness of the life in the monastic orders, and then it gets shifted towards the life of the saints and emulation of the saints, which again is this slipping away from Christ in order to find our solace and our example in the saints instead of Christ.
What's the danger? You mentioned before, Charlie, how they viewed this through the lens of justification by grace through faith. What's the danger to that central article of the Christian faith when it came to the monastic life and the monastic vow?
That this was seen as a higher form of spirituality that would even merit forgiveness of sins or works of satisfaction, that it would gain you justification with God. That is what was taught at times at this point in history, and that, of course, goes right against the gospel and diminishes the glory of Christ and burdens consciences. There was also the matter of vows binding consciences, vows often taken not freely and willingly and with full information, even when persons were teenagers. They were sucked into this monastic vow and then realized they didn't have the strength to keep it up.
So we're talking about the same issues, binding of consciences, displacing Christ as the source of righteousness, and then your life becomes a source of righteousness, and then this two-tier Christianity.
Yeah, and tied directly to what Charlie was just talking about was the issue of the vows and whose vows take precedence or whose commands take precedence. You have the commands of God and the promises of God, and then you have the commands or the vows of the order or of the priest or whichever group happens to be putting the commands and orders. You have to live by these rules. Now, the question is, do they complement or they contradict the gospel? And that's where the real challenge comes out, that you're taking a vow, and then the vow that you've taken takes precedent over what Scripture teaches, and now you're back to the question of where's authority in the church. And that's part of why it got tied into the issue of the Reformation
Todd,
so strongly.
At some point in this hour, I want to talk about neo-monasticism and how Lutherans and pastors can have some of these same ideas and trouble our own consciences.
Well, we'll take that up on the other side of the break. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession in our pastor's roundtable. We're to that section on the marriage of priests and monastic vows. Our call-in number on this Thursday afternoon, the 18th of June, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Charlie raises the term neo-monasticism. Not the only person who's noticed this, that there's a form of monasticism in American Christianity today, even though you don't go live in the monastery to practice it. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
LCMS Inc. canceled this? You're listening to Issues Etc.
The leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. Stay informed. Read the new broadcast transcripts on this subject. You'll find them at the top of the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. These transcripts are a must-read for every layperson and pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Dr. William Toffler practices medicine in Oregon where physician-assisted suicide is legal. But in his waiting room is a poster titled, My Pledge to My Patients. It states whenever he cares for a terminally ill patient, he'll provide optimal comfort care until natural death. He won't prolong death against a patient's wishes, and he'll never give a deadly drug to anyone even if asked, nor will he suggest suicide. It also says he'll carry out these ethical principles with integrity, recognizing every human life is inherently valuable. When I recently saw Bill at a conference, I told him I wish he were my doctor. If you know a physician who'd like to hang this poster in his or her waiting room, visit lifeissues.org and click on today's broadcast link.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Scott Krieger, Melissa Krieger, Daniel Shea Sr., Lucille Coster, Norma Jean Genner, Eldon Genner, Robert Chapman, Pastor Michael Swafford, Brenda Dreffs, and Pastor J.R. Wheeler. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about monastic vows, part of our pastor's roundtable here on this Thursday's Issues Etc. Here's an email from Josh in Wisconsin. Joel, this one's for you. I find it interesting that in the Roman Catholic Church, becoming a monk is a lifetime commitment. But I understand that in Buddhism, someone who becomes a monk is not obligated to remain a monk for the rest of his life. Was part of the problem here for the Reformers as well, I think Charlie mentioned it, the nature and binding nature of this vow?
Well, I think the confusion, and I think Charlie may have mentioned it with just in a glancing blow, but a very important thing. the confessions talk about this, and Luther talks about it, and we hear Orthodox Lutherans all the time. The vow of order came to be seen as if it were of equivalence to the vow of baptism. Now, in the vows that we make or implicitly make in baptism, where we become a child of God and are born again, that's where we find our identity as a Christian. That's where we find the means by which we can repent and die to sin daily and return to the cross and Christ in order to have our daily life. It is our baptismal identity that makes us Christians. Service in the church is not that. Service of the church is a duty and an obligation that is laid upon us for a certain amount of time. Luther even writes about people in his day being born in their tonsure, or not born, buried in their monk's habits, and he says that is absolutely ridiculous, and that stands in contrast to the practice of the church in which the pall is placed over the casket as a reminder of our baptism. And the assurance that because God's grace was for that person in baptism, they are a child of God and will be in heaven. It's a matter of confidence. If you place your confidence in being a monk or a nun or being a pastor as your way to heaven, it is a forlorn hope. The only hope we have is through the grace we receive in baptism.
Well, you've kind of raised a question that was next on my mind, and that is the four of us sitting here, the three of us sitting here and you sitting there up in Dearborn, Michigan, Joel, we have all taken vows, the same vows, very serious vows at different times in our life, but all the same vow regarding at the time of our ordination to the office of the ministry. So, guys, what's the difference between the vow that the monk was making at the time of the Reformation, more or less condemned or questioned by the Reformers, and the vow that all four of us made, that every pastor essentially makes?
Well, the first difference is that we don't think or claim that our vow as a pastor has any bearing whatsoever on our standing before God. We take a vow as servants of Christ in his church, but we don't see that as giving us a higher standing or in any way earning favor before God, so that all of our future hope, all of our eternal blessing is dependent entirely on God's giving, not on our serving. And so there's a vow there that's in service to others, intentionally, bluntly, if I can say it this way, without looking at what it's going to get me. And there's no spiritual promise that I'm now better off in God's eyes.
I take it from reading the background here on the Augsburg Confession that it was kind of a common practice among the peasantry to say, look, let's get our kids, one of our boys or girls, into a convent or a monastery, because then we've got someone on the inside. We've got someone with a direct line to God that can say Mass for us. It's going to be much better for our family.
Somebody with pull on our
spiritually.
Side.
Spiritually. Yeah. And I'll tell you what, I've been to a lot of ordinations. I've been to installations of pastors, and I've heard good, pious Lutheran people say the same thing. My son, the pastor. God's listening to my boy. My mom will call me. You need to pray about this. I don't know if she calls my other brothers and says, you need to pray about this. But she does call me and say that. What do you think, Charlie?
Martin Luther's father was a little upset that his boy became a monk. He was on the road to being a good lawyer. Martin was. He was a sharp student. But his dad thought, what are you doing this for, kid? You know?
Okay, let's talk about the neo-monasticism.
And Luther said he'd do him more good as a priest.
So Luther bought the
he
line.
He bought it, yeah.
Let's talk about neo-monasticism. Yeah. What were you talking about before the break?
All right, I said that this matter of entering a monastery, that there is what I call a form of neo-monasticism in our day, in American Christianity, even in the Lutheran Church. And that is that things you do for God in the church are seen as more pious, more spiritual than mundane things of your daily occupation and family life. That if you go to meetings at church and are on the evangelism committee and so forth and so on, is my mic still working there?
Yeah, you're doing fine.
Okay. That is seen as more spiritual. When Luther taught the doctrine of vocation, like in the small catechism, large catechism on the commandments, that when a mother is caring for her children, a man is carrying out his daily work, that these are works that are pleasing in God's sight. You don't have to go off and join a monastery or be on a church committee or being in an evangelism team to be doing works that are pleasing to God. So this neo-monasticism over against a proper doctrine of vocation.
Okay, let's explore that a little bit, because the thing that Charlie has mentioned here, it seems to me a lot of pastors trade on this. They trade on the idea that yes, you have your family and your job and everything, but your service to the church, that's what really counts here. Or if you're probably of a more evangelical persuasion, they won't call it service to the church, but they'll call it involvement. Your little small group, your Bible study, come in for this meeting, that activity, this fundraiser, whatever it may be. That's your real service to the church. We want to see you here. We want to see you involved. It's a little busy beehive of activity that we're waiting for.
And partly that's based around the false understanding that it's the activity of the layperson at the church that is both the identity of the church and the strength spiritually then for the layperson himself. And it's a fine line, if I can say it that way. Being involved in the life of the church is necessary for all the church, for the lay people and for the good of the church. But the reason for being involved is to continue to show our love for Christ and the response that the gospel is working in us. We don't do it so that we can be more Christian.
So often I've heard over the years about a member of my congregation, oh, she's such a good worker for the church. I teach my people the main reason you're here in the church is to receive from God. Now, what you can do for the church in response, balance that out with your family commitments, your work commitments, that's fine. And all of us as pastors appreciate good, willing lay people in our congregations who help out. But the first thing is to receive from God. That's why you're in the church, and that goes to the gospel itself.
It sort of reminds me of what Christ says about the salt losing its saltiness. We have to receive our saltiness from the Lord. We receive the Spirit of God and the Word and the will of God through the Word and the sacraments in the church. But if we only use those things in the church and express our Christianity to our fellow Christians, then it's like salt talking to salt. Salt, in order to preserve the meat, has to be pressed into that meat and infiltrate it and rub shoulders and get dissolved into it. And that's, I think, what Charlie is saying. In our vocations in the world, God sends us out into families and communities and into jobs, secular jobs, in order to sting the people with the Lord's will as far as his law is concerned. If we're out there, talking in a coarse way and using dirty jokes or stealing in the workplace, well, we're not bringing our Christianity into our vocation, but we're supposed to stand against what's evil. And then when we find folks that are crushed by the law, to bring them back to the salt shaker and Christ in the church. But I think Charlie's absolutely right. Our vocation as Christians is not in the church, but to the world, and we have to be salt out in the world.
Charlie, you got about a minute here. I'm thinking about the whole popular 40 Days of Purpose thing that swept through practically every denomination in the United States and elsewhere. Where it was 40 days, you get together, you find your purpose, you meet in these little groups, you study this particular book, you watch certain videos, and this is supposed to, at the end, render some kind of a quantifiably better quality in your Christian life than before. Is that an example of modern-day Christian monasticism? Even a 40-day stint in the monastery.
Well, now we do have Lenten discipline. It's a fine line here. There is a place for self-discipline and extra devotion, if you will. Is it in the way of God's commandments or in man-made works? Is it done out of faith in Christ, flowing out of that faith received as a gift, or is it done as a way to impress God, or maybe even worse, impress other people? You can't necessarily tell by the outward discipline. These are things that are before God, who knows the heart. Why are you doing these external disciplines? That's a good question.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to talk a little bit about something that Charlie just raised. He uses the term man-made works, but the term of art that I think Luther was especially fond of when he was criticizing the monastic vow and the entire system of the monastic idea was self-chosen or self-invented works. We'll find out what Luther meant by that on the other side of this break. You can join us 10 more minutes in our pastor's roundtable this Thursday afternoon. It's June the 18th. We're talking about monastic vows. Pastor Joel Baisley, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, is our guest, along with Pastor Stephen Tice and Pastor Charlie Henriksen. Stay tuned.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Jerry Wiley, Sandra Wiley, Charlene Vallett, Marcine Niehaus, Bernie Gillespie, John Fernsler, Dr. Susan Dawson, Pastor Kenneth Burton III, Rowan Kloppy, and Jim Melcher. Thanks for your support.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the new Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and the Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you. Issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. Issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes in our pastor's roundtable. Then in the second hour of the program on this Thursday afternoon, Colin Carroll Campbell will join us from the Ethics and Public Policy Center. We'll talk about the feminist establishment and male chauvinism. The two kind of go together, ironically. Judgment Day will be the subject with Dr. Louis Brighton, Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, for the remainder of the second hour. 1-877-623-6943. 10 more minutes left for your questions or comments on the marriage of priests or monastic vows. Talk back at issuesetc.org.
Todd, we were talking about self-discipline and self-denial. I was just having a conversation this morning with regular guest Randy Asbury. We're both part of a training program called Doxology, which is very good. But as part of that, we try to set some goals for our life. It's kind of like, you might say, New Year's resolutions or something like that, you know, to get more disciplined in our schedule, in our sleep habits, exercise, devotional life. This can verge on monastic vows, and lay people also. I've, you know, over the years taken a vow, not a vow, but a resolution. This year I want to read through the Bible or have my daily devotional time. And you get through about February 10th and you start missing days and you feel awfully guilty. And this is not to say that self-discipline is a bad thing. But I have learned over the years that these good intentions, when I fail, to not let this heap guilt on my head, but to just pick myself up when I fall with God's help, with the help of the Spirit, in these good paths. And all this is why we always need the forgiveness of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Yes, there is this aspect of self-discipline in our lives as Christians, but we are still sinners, and we're going to fail and fall from time to time. This is why we always want to emphasize the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ.
Joel, what is the line? What's the line between something that Charlie was just describing there, which is, you know, I think I do need to be more disciplined in a practical sense, in a spiritual sense, whatever it may be, and resolving to do it, trying to take some practical steps toward that. And yes, what Luther condemned as self-invented works.
Right. I think Charlie was right onto it. And the point is that God has given us His laws and His rules, and they are so exalted and holy that we couldn't live up to them, and we can't live up to them, let alone setting others that we may even imagine are more attainable for us. And so, you know, if the discipline that we're looking for is the reading of Scripture, well, what commandment does that come under? It comes under the commandment, the third commandment. Mm-hmm. We should gladly hear and learn God's word. And what keeps me from accomplishing these goals is not going to be helped by setting the goal shorter, but recognizing the problem. It's sin. I don't love God's word as much as I should. If I did, I could never get enough with it, and I'd never put it down. So the Christian discipline is one of confessing our falling short of sin, and the only answer to that is not in us or in our efforts, but in the grace of God, in the forgiveness that our pastor or our brother in Christ gives us, and in the Holy Sacrament that is our is Jesus coming into us in order to give us eternal life, a stronger faith, and greater desire to please Him. The discipline is that of repentance, not those of the monk's order, whatever they set out to be.
And to piggyback on that thought, part of the challenge that we face in the culture we live in the United States in particular, is the idea of a self-made person, successful individual who's accomplished things, and nothing wrong with setting goals and striving for them, realizing that, you know, we won't hit all of them. But then in the culture we live in, the person that gets all the praise in our society, the one that gets all the news copy and the airtime, is the one who's made it, succeeded, done it. You don't get the person that set a target and failed to hit it as being the person on the radio or in the TV show. It's a culture of success, and that's a problem.
Speaking of discipline, I find, if I look back over the course of my adult life, what used to be extremely difficult by way of discipline is easier as I grow older, but other places have slipped tragically. Okay, when I was young, I was able to, in a sense, kind of keep the mind disciplined, the study, all of those kinds of things. Very diligent, and I'm glad I did, because I can hardly do it now, and I got enough accrued back there to kind of last me for a while, hopefully. I couldn't discipline my body when I was young. The flesh was impossible to bring under control. Now as I grow older, it's
you're weaker than you used to be.
Well, now as I grow older, it's easier to handle the body. The body is more easily brought under control, but the mind, the pride, the all of those things seem to have risen up where the body was once so strong and hard to rein in. Now the mind.
The biblical sequence is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think
I'm going toward
that
pride of life
part. Yeah,
absolutely. And what I'm reminded of, gentlemen, is that I really can't say that I've, on a whole, if I put it on a whole, all things being equal, made much progress to speak of. I really can't say that I can track any real major progress.
I can still see that old Adam hanging around your neck, Todd. But the scary thing is, if I look in the mirror, I would see the old Adam hanging around my neck also. You're always going to be a poor, miserable sinner this side of crossing the Jordan.
You wanted to point us, Charlie, as our time winds down, to what you say is probably the best takeaway quote from the confessors here in the Augsburg Confession on this issue of monastic vows. What is
it? Yeah, this is really beautiful. And as I've read through the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, you know, Melanchthon will have these very good arguments critiquing the error that they're correcting, but often he will then interject a section where it's so refreshing and beautiful, where he sets forth a beautiful gospel. And you've got one right here in Article 27. If you have the paragraph markers, it's section 49. Let me read this. God's precepts and God's true service are hidden when people hear that only monks are in a state of perfection. True Christian perfection is to fear God from the heart, to have great faith, and to trust that for Christ's sake, we have a God who has been reconciled. It means to ask for and expect from God his help in all things with confident assurance that we are to live according to our calling in life, being diligent in outward good works, serving in our calling. This is where true perfection and true service of God is to be found. So this is the life of Christian service that flows out of faith in Christ our Savior.
Pastor Charlie Henriksen is pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. Charlie, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for coming over. Thanks for bringing Sally.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Stephen Tice is pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Thanks for coming over.
Thank you. It was a pleasure.
And on the phone from Dearborn, Michigan, where he serves as pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church there, Pastor Joel Baisley. Joel, thank you so much.
Thank you so much, gentlemen.
We're coming toward the one-year anniversary of Issues Etc. has returned to the air. And with that anniversary, not only are we going to have a celebration on Tuesday, June the 30th, but we're looking for your answer to this question. What does Issues Etc. mean to you? We've given you a means of answering that question. We do want to literally hear from you. Our comment line is 618-223-8384. Your answer to the question, what does Issues Etc. mean to you? 618-223-8384, the Issues Etc. comment line. What does Issues Etc. mean to you? We're going toward that one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc. to the air on Tuesday, June the 30th. You see, there's no comfort in self-invented works, because if you're going to come up with your own vows, your own ways of trying to improve yourself or improve your standing before God, everything you choose to do will always fall short of what God requires of you. And everything you're able to execute will fall short even of what the rule you've set for yourself. So you're kind of doubly damned there. Your rule can never be as good as God's rule. Your work that you come up with can never be as good as what God requires of you. And then you can't even keep your own rules, which should tell you something about where you stand before the rule that God has set before you, the Ten Commandments, so high and holy that we can never attain to them. Only one has. What did all the monks and the people practicing celibacy for the sake of their own righteousness forget? They forgot that the perfect works of Jesus Christ and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the vows that he made and kept perfectly in thought, word, and deed, are what avail before God. Not what we do, not what we think we can do, not the goals or the vows that we set for ourselves, but what Christ has done for us. And what did he do? Perfect obedience in this life that now avails before God on our behalf. Obedience that took him all the way to the cross, where he paid the price for all of our sins. What the Reformers finally realized about the convent and the monastery is that they're unnecessary. It's not that they're bad places to go and study, but they're not necessary for sinners before God. So where does a Christian spend his life? He certainly doesn't spend it in a monastery or even in a church building, as good as those things may be at times. The Christian spends his life out with his neighbors, serving them, because he has been so served perfectly with the obedience, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. When we come back, Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us. We'll talk about the feminist establishment and male chauvinism. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois. 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.